Welcome to Youth Inspiration Day 2020. A special one-day meeting for youth. I don't know what this day will hold for each one of you. It'll be different. I have been at meetings that changed my life permanently. Not every meeting I've been at has done that, but there have been some. And I can think of a few that have permanently changed the course of my life. I don't know if this meeting will be today will be a day like that for a few of you or not. But that possibility exists. I was thinking of a meeting. I mean, this happened throughout history. I'm talking about personal, but thinking about meetings. January 21st, 1525. Does that date ring a bell to anyone? There was a meeting on that day. Anybody remember what happened on January 21st, 1525 that impacts your life today? Anybody have an idea? Sorry, I didn't. Yeah. It was that evening when a group of men gathered together to determine what they're going to do next, and they baptized each other, and we consider that the beginning of the Anabaptist movement. Did you know that meeting has an impact on you today? It does. It's interesting. Lots of small things happen in life. And in fact, most of what happens in us are little decisions. Little decisions that culminate into big lifestyles. That's pretty well. But there are those occasional these things that happen to have a huge impact. So anyhow, I just wanted to bring that up as you're thinking about today. What will this day bring? For some of you, for a few of you, it could be completely, completely life-changing. For the rest of you, it'll be a stepping stone on your pathway, on your journey. But we trust it'll all be a stepping stone in the right way. Okay, let us just pause for a word of prayer and lead this whole thing to God. Lord, we all come before you with thanksgiving. Looking to you, Lord, as the Creator and as Redeemer, that you know each heart here, you know what each one needs. You know the tendencies, you know the direction, you know the bondages, you know the victories, you know where each one of us is at. And Lord, we ask you, Lord, to move us in our midst today and move us in your direction, Lord. Lord, where there is bondage, bring freedom. Where there is sin, bring repentance. Where there is a wrong direction, bring a clarity of change and of heart. And Lord, where there is right and good, honest and noble thoughts, just lead us on the way, Lord. Just encourage us. And inspire us, Lord, which is the reason for the day, Lord, inspiration. So I pray, Lord, you work in our midst today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to talk about, as you've seen I don't know if you've seen what the schedule is or what it is today, but my title is Discipline in Personal Finances. This will be a little more to the boys, but not really, because the principles are for boys and girls. The finances does eventually weigh heavier on the boys than the girls. And it's a little bit more towards when you're a little older. If you're 13 and 14 here today and 15, you've not dealt a lot with finances. Take notes. You will get there. And the principles apply to all. So we're going to talk about that, just a little bit of preliminary. When you think of the word discipline, what comes to your mind? Spankings? Does the word discipline bring a negative image in your mind? It's a question. Or is it a positive thing? I heard some positive, I see some positive nods here. Well, when a child is corrected or spanked, he is getting disciplined, he's getting corrected, and that's not a lot of fun. Hebrews 12:11, and I think I have this one in the ESV version, and I think I chose it because it brings a few areas a little bit out, a little different. For the moment, at this time, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. And let me tell you, and you probably don't need to tell you this, that discipline does not end when you stop getting spankings from your parents, if you got any from your parents. I get disciplined, and I must tell you, they can be very painful. And I have to remember that later, it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I have to remember that, and each one of you has to also. Well, what's the opposite of discipline? Undisciplined. We love that, don't we? To be undisciplined. Unmanageable. Wild. Unruly. Disorderly. Disruptive. Today, all of you are showing a high level of discipline. You're sitting there. You are paying attention. Now I'd like to ask you this question. Is all of your life as disciplined as what you're exhibiting right now? Your eating habits, your sleeping or waking habits maybe. Your school studies, if you're still in school, your work habits. How about your emotions and your temper? Discipline. How about your finances? And that's where we're at today, this morning. You know, discipline, if you try something new and did a really poor job, you usually improve with practice. Give you an example. Someone tells a child, what's 2 + 2? And they might come up with the answer. Now, how long does it take for you to get that? Now, why can you do it so quickly? You have learned it. Practice. And baking, shooting a bow or a rifle, all things of practice. You get better at it. That's discipline. Riding a bike becomes automatic. So, the definition of discipline, if the way we're using the word, is to train or develop by instruction and exercise. Specifically, especially in self-control. The way we're going to use the word discipline this morning is, I'm going to repeat again here, to train or develop by instruction and exercise, especially in self-control. So today you will see some instruction about personal finances and all it includes. And if you begin to practice it, you will become disciplined in your personal finances. A disclaimer here, most children learn the bulk of their discipline in this area from their parents, from the home they grew up in, from what they observe, from the practice that they observe, it gets into them, and the bulk of what they learn comes from their environment. Okay. That is not completely true, because there are disciplined parents that have undisciplined children. The prodigal son would be an example, right? So, but this morning I'm going to instruct you And so you also have a way to improve. If your home is good, take it. If it's not so good, learn, and let's learn together. Anyhow, you've ever heard of the marshmallow test? How many of you have ever heard of the marshmallow test? Okay, that's not uncommon. I don't know if I need to explain it or not. I think it was like four-year-olds. They took four-year-old children, an experiment in the 60s, where they put them in a room. They gave them a marshmallow, sat them at the table, gave them a marshmallow in front of them, and said, now, if you wait for 15 minutes and don't eat this marshmallow, when we come back in 15 minutes, we'll give you two marshmallows. You can have two. So one now, if you wait, you discipline yourself and wait, you can have two. And they have these pictures of these children and how they respond. Some of it, the door closes, eat it right off. No compunction, nothing, just eat it. And the others are waiting there. You can see the battle in them, and then some of them nibble a little bit, but they don't eat it, you know. And then they did follow up. The children who did not exercise self-control as a four-year-old tended to not exercise it when they were older. And the ones who exercised self-control as a four-year-old tended to have more self-control when they were adults. Amazing. That doesn't mean you're locked in. It means you can learn. Okay. Five areas that we're going to look at. And you might want, if you're taking notes, write these down. I'll reiterate them. Number one discipline is stewardship. Number two discipline is acquiring. Number three discipline is spending. Now that's what you were thinking when you think of personal discipline, right? Number four discipline is saving. And number five discipline is giving. Stewardship, acquiring, spending, saving, and giving. So number one is stewardship. And you can turn eventually to Luke. If you want, you can turn to Luke 16. But I'm going to read a few verses that you're not going to turn to that talk about God being the owner of everything. Genesis 4:19, and he blessed him. This is Melchizedek, blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Stewardship. Psalms 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalms 50:10, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. The beast of the forest and the cattle on the hills. Did you know, boys, when you shot a deer, if you did, it was God's deer. And did you know whatever you have at home and livestock or whatever you have, that chicken, it's God's chicken. That's what it says there in Psalms. Everything, it's mine. Stewardship, wild or tame. In fact, that dog that you have, or that cat, that pet, that canary, it's God's, not yours. Take care of it. Did I have to tell you that you are God's too? You are also God's. The earth and its fullness, everything that's in it. Okay, Luke 16, if you turn there, and we're going to read verses 1 to 12. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Be steward no longer. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. I resolve what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take that bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said unto another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take that bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Excuse me. He that is faithful in that which is least also is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye had not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit unto you your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Like the prodigal son, you know what prodigal means, don't you? It means wasteful. That's what prodigal means. Wasteful son. This steward had wasted his master's goods, just like many people are doing today. They are wasting their master's goods. All that we have come from the Lord and is to be used for the good of others and for the glory of God. We are not the owners. Everything you have, you're not the owner. We are stewards of God's possessions. And one day we will give an account for how we have used God's things. Now, that's not just for the boys, right? That's not just finances for the boys, is it? Now, Jesus did not commend the steward for cheating his master. That was not where the commendation come from, but for making good use of his opportunity. That's what it is. He said, the people of this world are better at seeing an opportunity than what the children of light are. Why is that? Well, when you're in your own natural self, people are entrepreneurs, and they can see an opportunity. Some can smell it a mile away. And God is saying, here is an opportunity for you. You are God's steward. You can do something with it, but many times God's people don't. The key is faithfulness, which is in verse 10 to 12. Which is, if you're faithful in a little, you'll be faithful in much. So if God gives you a little bit today, you will be, if you're faithful in that little bit today, you will be faithful. Well, let the marshmallow test. You're faithful in a little bit, yeah? That's one marshmallow. You will be faithful in much. That holds true. I never thought of that, that there was God's principles in practice right there. That marshmallow test. Faithful in little, faithful in much. If you're not faithful now, you will not be faithful in more. So, the unrighteous mammon, which is money, is the least, but the eternal riches are the most. If we use God's wealth, God's physical things as he wants, he's going to commit to us more things. True riches. So the most important thing I want you to learn is this, and you know this, but I want you to know that I want this to be in your heart. I want this to be a part of your thinking, part of your default thinking. God is the owner of everything. I want you never, ever to forget that. You and I are his steward or managers. God has given us life, he's given us health, he's given us time, he's given us abilities and talents, and he put parents in your lives and teachers in your lives to orient you emotionally and socially and spiritually God has given all that to you. All those things, everything you are endowed with, which is in your control, it is in your control as to how you view it and how you use it. And you are responsible for what you have. I give you an example. Let's imagine someone gives you a bike for a month. And you get the bike, you know that you'll have it for a month. But you also know that you need to give it back. It's not yours. Would you treat that bike well? In other words, it's not yours, right? And you know that you will need to take it back, and you know that when you take it back, there will be some accounting of what its condition is, okay? So you know that. So you know that, therefore you will, the way you use the bike will be tempered by that knowledge, okay? So, there is some accountability and responsibility to bear on you as you use that bike during that time. But if it's your bike, you own the bike, no accountability time coming, you can use it however you want to, and you can treat it well or you can treat it bad, anyway. The point is, that starts and ends with you. But when you borrow something, you know there's a day of accountability coming. That is how our gifts are that we have. Do you know the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house? I'm going to read. I just don't know how long time I have here. I think I have time for that. I'll read in Genesis 39, a few verses. Joseph is in his master's house, Potiphar's house, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put in his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand and knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. Now, what was Joseph there? He was a slave, right? Did he own anything in his master's house? Nothing. If something got ruined in Potiphar's house, whose fault was it? It was Joseph's fault because he's overseeing it, right? Yeah. Joseph did exactly what we are to do. We are servants of God. God is a good master. Do you think that you have exhibited such faithfulness in the things God gave you that God could pretty well turn his back to you and say, I know him. I don't have to worry about him. I know he's going to be faithful. God says, all I need to worry about is the food I eat, which you can't imagine God that. That's how Joseph was in his faithfulness. And you look at Joseph as an example, that is astounding. But that's what happened. He did what was best for his master's household, not what was best for him. Maybe sometimes he had to stay up late at night. Maybe he got some sleep. Maybe he didn't get some meal sometime. There's all kinds of things that happen in a big household, okay? And it would have been easier probably for him to take shortcuts. If you're faithful, you will not take those shortcuts. You will do what is best for the household. That is faithfulness. He did all the things, all the way that his household rules and expectations dictate. And of course, like God's economy is, when you're faithful in a little, eventually Joseph was given a lot, wasn't he? Joseph got given a lot eventually. So Luke 16:13, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and he will love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. See, why are two masters mentioned here? What are the two masters? I'm sorry. It's God and mammon, or God and money. God and money are rivals. There's a master-servant relationship with God, and there's a master-servant relationship with money. That's what this verse is saying. I want you to say it. What does it say? You will either serve God or you will serve mammon. Okay? So, if either a slave of God and a master of your money, or you are a slave to your possessions and not a servant of God, those are the two options we have. This happens when you move from being a steward or a manager to an owner. When you take ownership of what you have, you're no longer a steward of God, okay? Now you take ownership. It's mine. God says at that point you become a servant or a slave of your things. That's what the Bible says. That is true. We have enthroned ourselves and we make the decision ourselves and we carry them out ourselves. At that point, we become a servant of money and not God's servant. Larry Burkett, he has died maybe several decades ago. He said, it's simple to say I make a total transfer of everything to God, but it's not so simple to do. At first, anyone will experience some difficulty in consistently seeking God's will in the area of material things because they are so accustomed to self-management and control. But financial freedoms come from knowing God is in control. This is more of his quote. What a great relief it is to turn our burdens over to him. Then, if something happens to the car, you can say, Father, I give this car to you. I have maintained it to the best of my ability, but I don't own it. It belongs to you, so you do with it whatever you would like. Then look for the blessing that God has in store as a result of this attitude. There's a blessing in that attitude. And discipline is a habit. By habit, each one of us consciously or subconsciously views the wealth, the money, the abilities that we have or earn either as our own, or we view it ourselves as stewards of that wealth and the talents and the time. There's a default. There's a default way that your life works on. It's one or the other. Sometimes each, okay? But the habit that you want to develop is consistently think yourself as I am a steward. And out of that, we could say this is the foundation for basically all of your life. I am a steward. Okay, so the most important thing that you must learn this morning is God is the owner of everything. You and I are his steward or manager. Okay, number two, discipline is acquiring. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. What is God's view of work? Come to think of it, I think you might have had a message here at Harmony about that not so long ago. I think I might have heard about that. Maybe not. But here's sometimes something we hear. I would really like to serve the Lord, but we have to work. What's wrong with that thinking? I'm going to read Genesis 3, 17 to 19. And unto Adam, he said, this is part of the consequences of sin, which we call the curse. Unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed it the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Here, some get the idea that work is a necessary evil. It's part of the curse. But that is wrong. In fact, work is a part of creation. Like marriage, like the seven-day week, work precedes the fall. And I have a verse here in Genesis 2:15 out of the English Standard Version because it uses that word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and dress it. So work is a part of creation. To find out, in other words, it's God's plan that people use the earth and its resources wisely and develop it. That's God's plan. That's God's will, that you grow crops, that you take from the crops or whatever you get and you make clothing from it and other things and whatever. Now, to really find out what God thinks about work, we need to look at the opposite. What does God think of slothfulness? Well, here's a few verses. Proverbs 18:9. He also that is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster. Not very positive. Matthew 25:26. Jesus made this statement. Thou wicked and slothful servant. There'd be many more verses. God thinks nothing of slothfulness. And the opposite of slothfulness is diligence and hard work. Is hard work a discipline? Is a good work ethic something that's desirable? Of course, we know the answer. Many people have a good work ethic, but even unbelievers can have a good work ethic, but like Proverbs says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. The reason the plowing of the wicked is sin because they view it as their own and not God's, and that stands wrong. So having a good work ethic isn't by itself. But a child of God who recognizes that he or herself is a steward of God and has a great work ethic, that child of God is pleasing to the Lord. He's a good steward, and she has a good work ethic. You have a combination that God is pleased with. God never commended slothfulness or laziness. My first job that I got, I worked there for a while, and I was not really mature. Now that I look back now, I can see that better than I did then. And the type of work that I did wasn't the highest pay, and I had some brothers that were in construction that got more per hour than I did. And I became dissatisfied, and I talked to my boss about it, and I expressed my dissatisfaction to him. There's a place to do that, but probably not the way I did it, okay? And he was sort of noncommittal. I understand now why. But I did get a small raise. Then I was not a Christian. I was not a believer at that time. But the Word of God still spoke to me. I knew God's Word, and it spoke to me. And there was this one verse in the Bible that talked about, John the Baptist talked about the soldiers, and he told them, one of the things he told them, be content with your wages. And that one stuck in me. That, as a Word of God, that one got into my heart. And somewhere in the next few months, I completely changed my heart, and I no longer was dissatisfied with my wages. And instead, I put my energies, we had a very busy season, and I put my energies fully into that work. And I worked hard with everything I had. And at the end of that season, when it slowed down, my boss talked to me. And probably percentage-wise, I got the biggest raise I ever got in my whole life. The difference of attitude and a work ethic. That was my experience. Let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Can you think of any work that might not be good? There'd be some occupations that aren't good, right? Isn't there a casino up along 78? Okay. How many of you work there? Okay. There's probably some bars around here. I don't know if they do recruiting for the armed forces here, but there'd probably be some occupations that aren't good. You know, in the early church, there were some people that were actors that became Christians. The only skill they had was acting in their whatever plays they had. They would quit their job, even though they couldn't support themselves any other way well. They quit their job. It was not a good occupation. So God's word says, working with your hand, the thing that is good. There's many, many variations of that. I know that when I was working in the office and we did dispatching and we got backhauls for trucking loads, we could get a good paying backhaul from Pittsburgh coming back east. It was beer, a load of beer from a brewery out there, and we turned it down. Now, it's just all kinds of scenarios you can come into. What about work? Well, we won't get into that. I appreciate and fully support local stores which do not sell certain things, and they can employ our youth and be a safe place to go. Don't be so quick. This is my personal opinion, but I want to put it on you. Don't be so quick to go to Walmart or Cabela's. Nothing wrong with going there. Think. Vote with your money and put your money at the places where that have values that you want to promote. So if you want a community of smaller stores, you're going to have to promote it. Now that's my opinion, okay? I'll let that go. David Cloud said, when I was a young Christian, I determined I would never take a job that hindered my Christian life. I would not take a job that would keep me out of church or make it too difficult for me to spend time in God's Word. By God's grace, I have never taken such a job, and the Lord has provided every need and much more. That's not legalism. That is obedience and true discipleship. Now, I understand what I just said. There are exceptions. There's nursing homes. There is hospital. There's necessities that are necessary in some of those things that I said. But the point is, work with your hands the thing that is good. It is God's will that you have a good work ethic. Discipline yourself in your eating habits, in your sleeping habits, in your social habits, so that you will be useful and available when you go to work. That's a good thing. It is not a good testimony when you come to work all washed out. Not a good thing. Use and improve the abilities and talents has given you in your work. Okay, number three discipline is spending. Here's the heart of this teaching. Stewardship is the foundation. Acquiring would be building up, but the heart of this is spending. Which is the easiest to do, to earn money or to spend it? Which do you like to do better, earn it or spend it? Which do you need more encouragement in, to be a hard worker or to be a hard spender? Now, there are some hoarders who actually do need some encouragement to be hard spenders or whatever givers may be. You are a product of the 21st century. I think that's right. None of you is hard. Only a few of you were born in the last century, but you are a product. Wealth and consumerism of our day is the only thing that you know. The environment, the greater environment, how much it has integrated into your homes varies some. But the environment we live in is wealth, affluence, and consumerism. You are viewed by the advertising industry as consumers. They know what you are made of. They know how to grab a hold of your heart, and they know how to pull you. Because we live in this world of consumerism. Back when I was a child, we did eat some cereal. We had three cereals that were staples. We had Cheerios, we had Corn Flakes, and we had Rice Krispies. And when I went to the store with my mom, and she went grocery shopping, I seen these other cereals. I said, "Mom, I like that one." "No, they're way too expensive." I did not go to a restaurant to eat when I was a child. When we went on a trip, we packed food. Coming up to 501, there's something called a pretzel hut. Most of you know about the pretzel hut. Well, years ago, when I was a boy, there was a sign. The pretzel hut was on the, coming north, was on the left side of the road. And on the right side of the road, there was a sign that had an arrow pointing to it, and it was advertising the pretzel hut, and it had 7-Up on the sign as part of the advertising. And I thought 7-Up had something to do with the hill there. I did not know what 7-Up was. But I had every once in a while, Dairy Queen had a buy one, get one free. And we went out and we had a treat. And that was a treat. And I had a happy childhood without a lot of stuff. Just like Jesus said, our life does not consist of the abundance of things we possess. But as I grew older, I needed to learn how to curb my spending, just like you will need to learn. The point I made of all this is you are a product of the 21st century, and all you know is where you are right now. It used to not be like this. You are in a bubble of history. I can tell you that. It is unusual where we're at. So, first thing to remember is what? When you're considering spending your money, what you're going to spend it on, what should you consider first? It's not my money. Not my money. Jesus bought me and I belong to him. My life is a reflection of his work in me, and I am a steward. What's the first thing? Did you ever hear the word contentment? What are some other words that describe this? Satisfaction. Gratefulness of what you have. Does impulse buying stem from a contented heart? What helps to destroy contentedness? Well, there were a group of people, I don't know if this is true or not, I found this story. There was a group of people who decided that the world they lived in was too materialistic. So they, as a group, they went off somewhere else, an outback place, and they all built one-room wooden shacks to live in. Everybody, one-room wooden shacks. And now this is this community, and they're all living in these shacks, and that took care of materialism. One morning, one of these men got out, looked out his one window out of his one-room shack, and he saw that his neighbor had a chimney on his shack. And he said, I want one of them too. Guess what's happening here? Peer pressure. What destroys contentedness? What is one of the things that does it? You are a boy in high school. Now, this is not true for any of you, probably not. But at your school, there's an in-group that you want to be in. But to be in the in-group, you need to do what the group says is important. One of the unspoken requirements is that you will need to wear brand-name clothes with designer labels on them. These clothing articles cost 2 or 3 or 4 times as much as a regular durable pair of clothing does. None of you are there exactly, but some of you are there in part. In fact, probably all of you face that. Peer pressure affects all of us. If one of the rooms of your house gets redone, remodeled, it looks really nice afterwards. But you know what else happens? The rest of the rooms of your house look more drab. Because of the comparison, okay? I want you to think about this. This is really, really important as you're thinking about spending your money and what you buy. It's the same for us. If one of your friends gets a sweater, a car or truck, a gadget, or whatever that is really nice, it has an effect that goes beyond the person that buys it. Okay? Peer pressure. In other words, when you buy something nice, it does something in the hearts of your friends. I'm talking about dice. I'm talking about the kind of thing that promote peer pressure. As you're thinking about buying something, don't just think about God, stewardship, and money. Think also of others, because you have an impact on others. Peer pressure goes beyond your peer group. I don't know if any of you subscribe to magazines, or if you do, what kind of magazines you have. Many, many years ago, we subscribed to a magazine called The Consumer Report because when we buy something, we wanted to buy the best. We wanted to buy something that's durable and good. And when you go to the store, you don't know which one is good, but here's a company that specializes in testing things. And once they have tested it, they'll tell you which one is the best? Which one is the best value? Which one lasts better? Which one works better? That sounds like a good magazine to have, right? In some ways it is. But there was another effect that happened. We saw all these new things, and we had this stuff here in our house, and it created something in us to want to buy them. And I got to the place where I realized it is better for me to buy something that might not be quite as durable than to have this temptation and this unsatisfiedness and discontent always every month in front of us. And we quit it. The magazines you read, we're talking about contentment. We're talking about purchases. It's the same with other magazines. I'm going to use a few magazines just simply for examples, not there's anything wrong with them. I know we used to get a Pampered Chef. You can get all kinds of catalogs. I don't want to pick on Cabela's, but we used to get that one. I don't think we do anymore. But you browse them out. I'm only using them like examples. There's a lot of advertising media that comes, and it destroys contentment, and it will make you want to desire things that you don't need. It's good to, and then you can also get it online, and it's good to limit or cut yourself off from that influence. Sports and hobbies can be seen as harmless and even good. We as a family paid what we thought was an extravagant amount of money for our family binoculars. We did get a good pair of family binoculars. We thought it was a lot. Until we found out what some people pay for some things for their hobbies. What am I saying? Consider carefully the money that you spend on sports and hobbies. There's a place for it, but consider it. Economize. Proverbs 18:9 says, "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." So it's beyond the scope of the message to talk about it, but I sometimes still even see it here. Waster. Economize. People open up the water, and they let it run, and then they get soap. And then after a while, they get under the water, and they use water. Then they finally close it. Then they get paper towel. Well, you have it different here, but you know what I mean. Wastefulness. This is one example. He that is slothful is a brother to him that is a great waster. We as a culture waste a lot of everything. We have unused food. We have unused food that spoils. We have unused clothes that sits in the closet. And we keep on buying more stuff. And all the while, the precious resources that is entrusted to God slips through our fingers as stewards. As a youth, be a generous person and be a generous personality. But learn the discipline of frugality, economy, and contentment. Frugality, economy, and contentment. Be fulfilled in what you are in Christ, and then receive fulfillment with godly friends and in serving other people. You will not need that stuff to make you feel better. If you really get a hold of what God has for your life, you won't need that. Recognize that God has given us many good things to enjoy, but luxury and self-indulgence is wasteful of God's gifts. And it's dangerous to our souls. Here is a statement, it's an essay that I found, and it's anonymous, so I can't give it, but it's about Mr. and Mrs. Thing. Mr. and Mrs. Thing. T-H-I-N-G. Mr. and Mrs. Thing are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that's the verdict of people who measure success with a thingometer. When the thingometer is put to work in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the result is impressive. There he sitting down on a luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by a large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, and things to eat from, all shiny and new. Things. Things to clean with and wash with. Things to clean and things to wash. Things to amuse and things to give pleasure. Things to watch and things to play. Things for the long hot summer and things for the long short cold winter. things for the big thing in which they live, and things for the garden, and things for the lounge, things for the kitchen, and things for the bedroom, things on four wheels, and things on two wheels, and things to put on top of the four wheels, and things to pull behind the four wheels, and things to add to the interior of the thing on four wheels. Things, things, things. And there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Thing, smiling and pleased as punch with things, thinking of more things to add to things, secure in their castle of things. Well, Mr. Thing, I have some bad news for you. Oh, you say you can't hear me because of the things are in the way? I just want you to know that your things can't last. They are going to pass. There's going to be an end to them. Oh, maybe an error in judgment, maybe a temporary loss of concentration, or maybe you'll just pass them off to the secondhand thing dealer. Or maybe they'll wind up in a mass mangled metal being towed off to the thing yard. And what about all the things in your house? Well, it's time for bed. Put out the cat. Make sure you lock the door to make sure some thing taker doesn't come and take your things. And that's the way of life goes, doesn't it? Someday, when you die, they only put one thing in the box. It's you. Things. Life is not made of things. Do I need to say anything about debt? For a youth, my earnest counsel is don't. As you get older. Not for a car. Possibly for an education if you have a specific need for something of that nature. If you start a business or buy a house, seek much wise counsel to navigate the potentially dangerous waters, financial waters. Giving gifts to friends can be a blessing. They are a blessing, giving gifts. But care needs to be taken that it's not a waste or a drain from more important or practical uses, such as giving or saving. Most times a gift, the value of a gift most times is in the thought, not the value of the gift, most times. So it's okay to buy lower cost or practical gifts or make them. Let the more expensive or extravagant gifts be an exception rather than a norm as we're looking at spending and stewardship. There is a place for extravagant gifts. I'm not saying there isn't at all, but I want to lead you, guide you, remember the thought is what normally counts. So, it would be a good discipline for you if you're spending money regularly to keep track for a time. I've done this. Keep track of every penny you spend, every donut you buy, if you buy any coffee, any gift, and your clothing, whatever it is. Keep track of every penny you spend, okay? And then you can evaluate where the money's going. On the discipline of spending, I'm gonna run out of time. We tend to admire people who, though they have a lot of wealth, have not changed their lifestyle that much. There's something admirable about people like that. One example is Sam Walton. He's the one that started the Walmart stores. And he's died here maybe several decades already. When his business was worth $6 billion plus, so he was a very rich man. He could, as a journalist noted, he could have lolled around Palm Springs. He could have whooped it up in New York. He could have taken the sun off of Monte Carlo. He could have driven a Lamborghini Roadster. He could have draped his wife in sables, Or he could have built his own Taj Mahal on a mountaintop in the Ozarks like Rockefeller's grandson did. But he didn't do any of that. To the despair of the nation's decorators, he lived in a modest house in a small town in Arkansas, a few blocks from one of his warehouses. He kept a dusty pickup in the driveway, a dusty Chevy sedan in the garage, and a couple of muddy bird dogs in the yard. Every weekday after breakfast at a local Days Inn, he drives the pickup, missing two hubcaps, perhaps, to his office, which is a cubicle of 8x12. There, beside the secretarial pool, amid the stacks of papers, he settles at his desk furniture that one visitor described as having an early Holiday Inn look. Walton once wrote, "A lot of what goes on these days with high-flying companies and those overpaid CEOs who are really just looting from the top and aren't watching out for anybody but themselves, that really upsets me. It's one of the main things that's wrong with American business right now." And another example, Andrew, God's smuggler, the one that wrote the book God's Smuggler, Brother Andrew, when he went from where he was from Holland to England, he stayed with a man that was a business owner. And this man wore old clothing. Elbows were worn out. His coat was worn out at the elbows. And they would go to some kind of a special event meeting, you know, like your trade shows, I guess. And Andrew would tell him, "You ought to get a better coat." And he said, "Well, Andy, nobody knows me here." And then he'd go to a church meeting in the same shabby clothing. And Andy would tell him, "You ought to dress up." And he said, "Well, Andy, everybody knows me here." Now, what am I saying? I am not saying you should dress shabbily. The point is, when your wealth increases, your lifestyle does not need to. That's my point when it comes to spending. I actually would probably talk to you if you would come dressed like that man did. But that man gave 90% of his profits to missions. That's where his heart was. Okay. I could speak more about lifestyle, but we'll talk about it in the last discipline. Easy come, easy go should never be told or spoken of or said of a steward of God. Easy come, easy go does not connect with a steward of God. And that brings us right to next discipline. Discipline is saving. Should a Christian save? As a steward of the resources God gives you, does he want you to save some of it? Now, maybe I'll get into trouble here. I don't know. But the answer is yes. There are exceptions. There are exceptions to that. In extraordinary, difficult family financial situations and full-time missionary work. But as a general rule, you should never earn money and spend everything you get in normal circumstances. I don't have it up here, but if you get Gary Miller's book ever and you look, he'll describe a graph where certain times... I won't do that. Let's say it this way. Certain times of your life, you will have a surplus of income, and certain times of your life, you generally will not have a surplus. And the most times when you do not have a surplus is when you're a young, starting up family man, you will not have a surplus. Most times. You do as a youth, and you usually do as an older person. Those are the general. So... it's different for a woman, maybe, but the same principle. Okay. There's another story that I have. Well, I'll think I'll do this because Larry Burkett again tells how he role-played with his teenage sons And he told them, I'm going to give you $2,400 a month. This was probably 20, 30 years ago, so it would be higher now. Let's see. I'm going to give you $4,000 a month, and you're going to live off of that. And they thought, wow, that's a lot of money. So I'm going to buy a Corvette. And then he said, okay, 10%, the tithe, because they're Baptists, I think. Tithe, that's $400. You have insurance that comes, not insurance, taxes that comes off of that. And then you have housing, and you have clothing, and you have transportation, and you have dental and medical, and you have school for the children, and off and recreation, and then some other various things. And by the time they were done, they're saying, Dad, I don't know if I can afford a Chevette. And none of you know what a Chevette is. It's a little tiny car with about a 50 horsepower engine that they quit making back in the 1900s. You wouldn't want it. Well, you might. The reality of life. So, saving. We're talking about saving. Prepare for the future. Don't just waste it now. Young people need the discipline of how to save some of their money. Now, how much is very controversial. I've heard it this way. A father will say, if a young man comes for my daughter and he has $10,000 in the bank, I will send that young materialistic man packing. And then comes another father and says, if a young man comes and asks for my daughter and he doesn't have at least $10,000 in the bank, I say, you're not ready. So it's controversial, okay? My point is, in your youth, unlike any other time of your life, you have time and opportunities that you will never have again, probably not. Use this time to serve others, to develop healthy, lifelong habits, and to save some for a future time. Then there's those verses in the Matthew that says, well, I'm going to economize that, just read the one verse in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto day is the evil thereof. And I'm abbreviating that. This passage is difficult for some youth because it seems to say we shouldn't think or even plan for the future. Just trust God, live with an open hand, and God will take care of you. Well, he might with some people who did plan for the future. The take no thought is more accurately portrayed as don't worry, don't be anxious, don't be a Martha, don't be a fretting person, don't worry about the unknown. Don't wake up in the middle of the night and say, what if such and such happens, what will I do? Don't do that. But rather, be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. We will have future needs. It is not ungodly to consider them and to do some planning. That's why we have wills for a possible future need. It's planning. Plan for the needs. If you have special, like some families have special children, they will need to plan for those needs of those children when they can't anymore. It's okay to have a rainy day fund of some kind. Consider the needs or the needs of your spouse when you can no longer work or earn a living. Do some planning, but don't be anxious about it. And anything can happen. There's no way you can meet all the possible expectations or possible scenarios. And when you see or hear what happened to someone else, don't let that strike fear in your heart. Just put that over to God. Aren't you worth more than sparrows? Just quiet your fretful heart. So, save now for some big purchases that you can expect will come later. Don't borrow to buy a car. Save for it. Save for a down payment for a house. That's okay. Don't save like the rich man did. where he said, well, I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger and then I'm going to live it off, which is to say, I'm going to save a huge retirement account and I'm going to retire to Florida and play shuffleboard. Don't save for that, but do some planning. Discipline of saving. Okay, the discipline of giving. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. John Wesley, the starter of the Methodist movement, was a very wealthy man because he wrote books and he got royalties. One time he gave 50,000 pounds of sterling silver away, which would be worth millions today. When he died, his estate was worth 28 pounds. I don't know quite what that is, but think in the hundreds or several thousand dollars at the most, not much. He was the man who gave us this saying, get all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. The get all you can means that good work ethic that we looked at. Have a good work ethic and get a lot of stuff. Or you're a missionary, whatever. But you know what I mean, stuff. That's the wrong word. Huh? Acquire a lot. That is okay. It's good. Do it with a good... I understand. You understand what I mean done like that. You don't take people across to get a lot of money so that you can give it to the Lord. Don't, not that. I'm not talking about that. Have a good work ethic, be diligent, and get it. Save all you can deals with the contentment and our spending habits. That's what that deals with. And then give all you can is an expression of where our hearts truly are. We live in a needy world. I'm going to give you this story. Gary Miller relates this of overhearing two young men on a construction site. One had gone out to a local steakhouse the night before, and he was telling the other youth about the experience. And he was saying it was awesome. The food was great, and it was a really nice place. And the other one asked, well, then how much did it cost? He said, it was just $20 a plate, but it was worth it. And then Gary was thinking, at Reese's discussion, $20 a plate, but it was worth it. How do you decide whether something is worth it? And then Gary's talking here. He said, I picture many conditions in the world and what $20 could do. Medical clinics turn people away due to lack of funds. Believers go without Bibles due to lack of resources. More than 15 people die from hunger every minute, and 75% of them are children. Is a $20 steak worth it? In the middle of an overfed, overindulgent, overweight culture, do we even know the value of $20? And he said, it's not that these boys were actually selfish or uninterested in helping, and they were. They were not carnal youth. But he said they had just been shielded from global reality. And then he said, I believe God is calling... And he's talking about the younger generation, telling your generation to self-denial in ways that perhaps your parents have not considered. Paul told the church at Galatia, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially them that are the household of faith. Locally, there are many organizations. I know that a community care center, the Haiti Mission, CAM. So instead of browsing over those catalogs that I said earlier that have all these merchandise that sort of draw your heart, go over newsletters of needs in the world. You know, the rich, well, I just have to economize here. We can't meet all the needs, and they can be overwhelming. But we can meet some of them. And you might say as a youth, my prayer life is dry. My walk with God is not close or sweet. I struggle much with my thoughts and my actions. Let me give you a practical way to deal with that. It's not a silver bullet for all your problems, but I believe if you invest in God's kingdom, your heart will follow. So you feel dry. Do this, and your heart will follow. You will become more spiritually sensitive when you sacrifice your spending money for the needs of others. Your own personal problems will look smaller as you become involved in the seemingly unsurmountable problems of other people. If you would see the Syrian refugee crisis or what happened there at ISIS, what happens whether you have enough salt on your potatoes doesn't matter so much. Or if you don't have a sweater like your friend or a pickup. You know, there's the story of a man who went to heaven. Now you have to realize this is a story. Went to heaven and he met his friend that was on earth that he thought was sort of a poor manager. But his friend was showing him his mansion. Oh, what a mansion this was. He said, wow. Then Peter came and said, I want to show you your mansion. So he goes in some outback place. And here was a little shack with a couple of boards nailed together. So, well, what's the matter? Well, I just used the materials that you sent. So that's a story. But the point is, you will put treasures in heaven by giving. And it's not the amount that you give. Did you know that Bill Gates has a Gates Foundation, and I think it has $100 million annual budget. $100 million. And he probably gives most of it. So he's the biggest giver of the world, probably. Does that mean he's going to have the biggest mansion in heaven? No, it's not about money. It's about sacrifice. That widow with two mites. That widow with two mites gave more than him. Imagine that. Now, it's not to say that large amounts aren't good, because they are useful. Talking about that. Okay, well, I need to stop here. I had another one about those that are rich in this world and what they should do, but I don't have time for that. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Trust in God, which provides for us everything to enjoy, and then do good. So in conclusion, a word of caution. Don't be quickly judgmental of each other and about each other's lifestyle. There may be areas where you are more stringent in your lifestyle, but you might not be in another area that someone else has other areas. And so be careful in your judgment, but also be open to have someone come to you and ask you about your lifestyle and your spending habits. That needs to be done. And so I think we'll just have to stop. So may God bless you. So we just, I guess, just a 15-minute break. Is that right, Brother Leonard? 15-minute break. And may God bless you.